You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we've been studying the book of Acts, this really exciting story of the early church. The year is 33 AD. Jesus Christ has lived, he's died on the cross, he's rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, handing the whole thing over to his disciples. These men he'd been working with for 3 years, he said, I'm going to build something great through you guys. And we saw in Acts chapter 1, there was 120 of them praying in this upper room. And then in Acts chapter 2, there's 3,000 people in this new spiritual community. And then last time we saw the number was up to 5,000 men, so maybe 10, 15,000 people. This thing was just blowing up. And we saw the first strike on this young movement last time as well. We saw persecution break out against this church, a theme that will just spread throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the history of the church. Tonight, we're going to see another attack. You know, if you've read the Bible, you know this world is a spiritual battleground. And whenever God's positive spiritual movement goes forward, there is opposition from God's enemy. God is an enemy the Bible calls Satan, the leader of the forces of evil. And last week, the strike was pretty obvious, persecution. It was easy to see who the bad guys were. This week, it's a little bit harder. This week, there's a strike from within. There's infiltration. He's working through people who don't even realize they're being manipulated by God's enemy. So let's take a look at what we've got here on this attack from within. We'll pick up where we left off last time in Acts 4. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. Yes. They had accepted the perspective of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Everything I have, my life, my body, all my resources, it all belongs to God. It's not mine. And so instead of thinking how much of my stuff am I going to share, the question is how much of God's stuff am I going to keep and how much am I going to give away? It's his stuff and I'm a steward of that. And so people saw the need of their brothers and sisters. And they were just like, I've got stuff and they have need and I gotta give. And so they began sharing things. The apostles throughout it all, they were testifying powerfully of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and God's great blessing was upon them all. And there were no needy people among them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. The eradication of poverty in this early community. And so they were giving money, and we see just this outbreak of generosity, which is a mark of true spirituality. They always say the checkbook is the last part of your body to get sanctified, right? And this is what we see here in this early church. We see these people meant it because their money was where their mouth was. And so they were giving generously. He gives an example. There was this guy named Joseph, and the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was so encouraging. That this just became his nickname. They're like, here comes the son of encouragement again. Loved being around this guy. They introduce him. He came from the tribe of Levi, from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. So this guy is a great example of this generosity that we see in this early community. And we also were introduced to him because he becomes a very important player in the book of Acts. More than 25 times throughout the rest of the book of Acts and on into the letters of the New Testament, this man is mentioned, plays a huge role in the restoration of the Apostle Paul and also another guy named John Mark. And so this guy is a very powerful man of God, a very generous man of God. And so we've got an example of a guy being generous. And then Luke gives us another example of someone who's following in the example of Barnabas, sort of. Chapter 5, verse 1. There was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. That's a good thing. That's what people were doing. They were selling property. They were liquidating their assets so they could give. He brought part of the money to the apostles. That's a good thing. You know, the field was his to do what he wanted with. The money was his to do what he wanted with. The text is clear on that. And he chose to give some to the work of the Lord. That's great. Nothing wrong so far with anything we've seen. This is great. But here's where it takes a wrong turn. He claimed it was the full amount. He and his wife were both in on this. It was not something he did alone. This was a joint conspiracy for them to give. They saw everybody else giving, right? And they decided, we want to give too. You know, imagine you're sitting there and it's a home church environment or something like this, and people are coming up and dropping off their gifts, and people are just amazed and so grateful. And they thought, that's what we want to be. That's what we want to do. But we don't want to give it all. So they acted like, they claimed like they gave it all, and they only gave part. And that's a problem. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. And what they don't know is that Peter knows the truth. Someone has tipped Peter off to this little game that they're playing, this little acting job. And Peter's got a test of his integrity here. He's getting some money. You know, church leaders are always into the money, right? So what's he going to do? Just take the money and look the other way? Because we got a rich guy. You don't want to make them mad. Might not make your budget. Is he going to say something privately but still accept the money? No. He goes right at it. This is a public act. And he comes back with a public response. Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. And then, you know, okay, this would have been an uncomfortable moment at home church. It's about to get a lot more uncomfortable. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Thud. Imagine how Peter's feeling. Everybody's looking at Peter. What'd you do? Peter did not pronounce a curse on him. He asked him a couple of questions. Imagine you're like the guy standing in line behind Peter to give your gift. Double checking your math. Revising your statement here. Imagine it's like your first time at home church or you brought a friend for the first time. I mean, it doesn't say this is the judgment of God, but it's hard to take this any other way. A very unusual and very serious occasion. And everyone who heard about it was terrified, yeah. And then they also do something pretty unusual. Some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, took him out, buried him. He's in the ground within 3 hours. His wife doesn't even know what happened. She wasn't there yet. They bury him without telling his wife. There's no mourning, there's no funeral. This is like a, we gotta deal with this as soon as possible. And then it gets even more awkward. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. I don't know if they sent someone to tell her and couldn't find her in time, but she walks in and I'm sure every jaw just dropped open. And she's looking around like, why the sad faces? Y'all acting like somebody died in here. This is the day the Lord has made. Praise the Lord. By the way, did you get the gift that my husband and I offered earlier? I mean, we sold that field and we thought, should we keep some? No, we can't keep some of it. When the Lord gave his all for us, we have to give our all for the Lord. Sapphira, was this the price you and your husband received for the land? He's given her a chance. She's got a choice in this too. Yes, that was the price. How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. Thud. When When the young men came in and saw she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. So that's our passage for tonight. Any comments or questions before we... Well, this is, this is a hard teaching. It's the Word of God, though. We gotta sift through this. Maybe the first question that's coming to mind is, how could God kill these people? A couple of thoughts that have been helpful for me as I've thought about this. One, God created life. The only reason we have life at all is because He gave it to us. He's the one that put spirit inside of us. He made us physical, spiritual beings. And He's the author of life. And as Job says in Job 1, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. If God wants to take back a gift of His, anytime He can do that. He's allowed to do that. It's compounded by the fact that we all deserve death. God said, the moment you rebel against me, you shall surely die. And Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God is usually very merciful. He does not strike us dead when we sin, but just because He's merciful doesn't mean we deserve that mercy. This is why Christ came and died on the cross for you, so you could have eternal life. It's a free gift, and it can only be a free gift. So we all do deserve death. And let's keep in mind, this is not how God usually works. This is not saying every sudden death is the judgment of God or something like that. There's a lot of cause and effect. There's a lot of evil causes in this world. But there are points at key transition times in God's plan where He will do something like this. There's just a handful of cases in the entire history of biblical history where He does do something like this to kind of set the tone as He's heading into a new part of His plan. Another point here is they were probably believers. In Acts 4:32, it says all the believers were selling property and donating it, and it lists Barnabas, and then it lists these guys. I mean, they're listed right in the list of believers. If he wasn't a Christian, I would think Peter would try to lead him to Christ. He's holding him accountable here as a believer, as a brother in Christ. And so a shorter life is not the worst fate you can have. It's not like they weren't going to die and then they did. You know, we've all got, 60, 80 years, maybe less, maybe more. And if that's shortened, if God shortens that span, but you're still going to heaven, you could argue that's a good thing for that individual. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body. Worry about your soul. That's what you need to be worried about. Are you worried about your eternal state? Some of us here, we're worried about death, but we haven't given a thought to what comes after death. God, you can know you have eternal life. And so, these guys, what probably happened if they're believers is one moment they're lying to Peter and God, and the next moment, they're standing in the presence of God, totally forgiven by Christ, probably regretting what they had just done, but knowing that's forgiven and God welcoming them into heaven with open arms. A second question, the question we'll spend the rest of our time on is this. Is hypocrisy really that bad? Their sin was the sin of hypocrisy. Where they, and so we need to ask, what is hypocrisy, first of all? Hypocrisy is not just a Christian who sins. Some people are like, oh, you say you're a Christian, but I saw you sin. Yeah, only a fool would say they don't sin. 1 John 1 says, if we claim we have no sin, the truth is not in us. Christians are not sinless, they're forgiven sinners. That's the whole point of Christianity. It's not be good so you can get to heaven. It's you're not good enough. We're focused on what Jesus did, not on what I do. And what He did is what enables me to have eternal life. No, hypocrisy is where you're pretending to be better than you really are, like these people were. Like really you see a lot in the history of religion and in the history of Christianity, unfortunately. You look up the Greek dictionary, and it says the word hypocrite, when you look at the early uses of it, it almost always means actor. And I think that's very interesting. Diogenes says the art of the actor, the art of the hypocrite, the hypocrite, is that from the moment he dons the mask, his whole conduct on stage should be in keeping with his allotted role. We put on the mask, we go on the stage, and we play a role. Aristotle. The actor's job is to present the drama assigned to him by artistic reciting accompanied by mime and gestures. You know, so you think about the word mime, right? You know, it's like acting. You think about a mime, you know? It's like they got all this makeup on. This is not this person's real identity. This is an act that they're putting on. And, you know, they're like, oh, I'm in a box. And you're like, no, you're not in a box. And they're like, look at this rope that I'm pulling. And it's like, no, you're not pulling a rope. You're acting like you are. And if you've ever been in like a play where you had to wear makeup or a costume, like as soon as that play is over, I'm like getting a shower, getting the makeup off, getting the costume off, putting on some comfy sweatpants, and going back to the person that I am instead of the person that I was trying to be on the stage. And unfortunately, some of us approach our lives this way, where there's the person I really am, and then there's the stage, the act. And I got to put on this persona, especially when I'm around my fellow Christians. And so we're acting. Hypocrisy is really bad, according to Jesus. You read the Gospels, what does he get really angry about? Not the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the traitors to the Jewish people. No, it's the religious leaders who are hypocrites. So angry. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he compares hypocrisy to leaven. And you know, today when we make bread, we got the little yeast packets, right? And we put it in there and we stir it up into the dough. They didn't have little yeast packets with powder back then. They just had sour dough, like dough that just kind of like went bad. Had stuff, like little things living in it. And you take a little bit of that and then you make a big thing of dough and you stick that in there. And then kind of quickly, it just, that leaven permeates the entire dough. It kind of starts bubbling and poofing out. You remember this during COVID? The sourdough craze? I tried several times. I killed several lumps that my kind friends brought to me. I do make yogurt. I'm pretty good at that. That's a lot easier though. And so leaven is interesting because, you know, for one, it's contagious. And hypocrisy is kind of contagious. It's almost more caught than taught. Like if you're around a group of people that are all trying to act better than they really are, you sort of feel like, I guess I better straighten up here. It spreads silently. It's not necessarily taught. It just kind of permeates through a group. You can just kind of catch the vibes that this is not the kind of place where I can be myself around here, where I can let down my guard. It also puffs up. You know, that dough is not really that big. It's full of air that's making it look bigger than it really is. And that's what hypocrisy can do, the leaven of hypocrisy. It can kind of poof us up and make us look better than we really are. You know, like the cat that puts all its hair out to scare the attacker away. But Jesus said, watch out, because once this gets in, it can rip through a loaf. It can rip through a lump of dough, and it can rip through a group of people and kill the spiritual power of grace in that group. He's just openly critical of the hypocrites. He says they do all their deeds to be noticed. They love the place of honor. He says, you know, in Matthew 6, he says when they would give their gifts, they would go to the street corner and then they'd blow this trumpet. Here I'm giving my gift. Isn't that exactly what Ananias and Sapphira are doing? Hypocrisy surrounding financial giving. They love the place of honor. They want people to look at them. Jesus says, no, do it in secret, and your Father will reward you for what you've done in secret. What sorrow awaits you, hypocrites, Jesus says. You clean the outside of the cup. The inside's full of filth and wickedness. You know, you go to your favorite dining establishment, but they put the cup down, they go to pour the coffee, and you're like, hold on. And you look in that cup, and you see there's a lot of gross stuff in there. Somebody put their gum in there. There's like a Kleenex and some kind of bloody boogies in there. And you're just like, I'm not drinking coffee out of that. And as a valued customer at this fine establishment, I would prefer the inside and the outside of the cup to be clean. However, if I could only pick one side, I would pick the inside because that's the important side. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's like, you guys are just turtle wax on the outside of that cup, all right? And the inside is is gross. And God is trying to get at the inside. The outside's a lot easier to clean. He's trying to get at the inside. You know, they've done studies of, Kinneman did the study of people ages 18 to 30 and said, what words come to mind when you think of Christians? Over 90% responded hypocritical, judgmental. Should not be this way. That's more Pharisee than Jesus. Jesus told a story in Luke 18. He says two guys went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the elite of the elite. The other a despised tax collector, the lowest of the low. Yeah, they had a saying, if only two people get into heaven, surely one will be a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. The tax collector stood at a distance. He dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, have mercy on me, O God, for I am a sinner. And then Jesus gives the most unexpected line of the story. I tell you, the sinner, not the Pharisee, went home justified before God. What? Why would the Pharisee even need to be justified? And how could a sinful tax collector be right before God? It's because those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus said, a doctor doesn't go to those who think they're healthy. He goes to those who know they're sick. And he says, if you don't even know you're sick, I can't help you. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What effect is this going to have on our lives? One, constant deceit and pride choke out spiritual power. That's what happens here in this. You'll see a group excited about God, and then they'll lose their spiritual power when they turn to hypocrisy. Let me tell you about the first small group I ever joined. I was 17, a senior in high school. I had grown up in a church that was this one of these kind of typical legalistic, hypocritical churches. I never really liked it. My friends, during the service, we would sneak out and we would pick the lock on the janitor's closet and we would just play cards in there. My junior year, though, my life fell apart and the Lord got my attention. And I started going back to church and I went on this retreat and I gave my life to the Lord. And I came into a personal relationship with Christ. I don't think I was a believer before then. And it just was like revolutionary. God's love just entering into my heart. It was so amazing. And shortly after that, I joined this small group in our youth group. And at first, it was awesome. It was a co-ed small group, and I was starting to make friends with people there. And the first month or so was amazing. And then it just seemed like it lost its power. And I was like, I don't like going to this that much anymore, and I don't know what's wrong. I thought I was doing something wrong. I thought because I had like this sin in my life that it was my fault that nothing was happening. And there's probably some of that. But it was a co-ed, and I also kept feeling sorry for myself because every single person in that group was dating someone else in the group. Well, a couple years later, I come to find out every single person in that group was showing up to group, putting on the spiritual face. They were secretly having sex with someone else in that small group. Every single person except for me. And that's like a really damaging thing to show up and act like I'm all spiritual and then like sexual sin outside of marriage. That's like really destructive. And so I felt the spiritual power just drain out of that group and I didn't know why. Spiritual growth also tends to stall out in a problem in an environment where you can't admit your problems. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you can be healed. I'll tell you about the second small group I ever joined. Came to college here at Ohio State, joined up with a campus ministry, and joined up with a group of these guys. And we were sitting around one day before group started, and we were just kind of talking and laughing. And I made a comment. I said, yeah, man, that guy's a real jerk. I didn't use the word jerk, though. I used a different word. I didn't think it was that bad of a word. I didn't even know it was a cuss word. As soon as I said this word, jerk, that wasn't the word jerk, the entire group stopped and just stared at me. And I was like, what? And they're like, what did you say? I said jerk, but not jerk, but the other word. And they're like, do you know what that word means? I said, it means a jerk. And so they told me what it meant. And I was like, oh, I did not know it meant that. I'm so sorry. I will not use that word anymore. And they're like, oh, that's okay. And, you know, awkward moment averted or endured, I guess. But I just thought to myself, I have real actual problems in my life. And if that was like a group stopper, I can't open up about the real things that are going on. I had secret sin in my life. I had not told anyone. I had held on to it for over a year. I thought I was the only one that struggled with this. And I was like, this is not safe. And so I would show up and I would put on my makeup, put on my little mask, and I would be a Christian. And then I'd go back or I could relax with my non-Christian friends and be me. I could talk about the problems with them, just not my Christian friends. The focus shifts to external behavior, to easy fixes. Yeah, it's easy to stop cussing around your fellow Christians for a short time on Sunday morning. But that deep problem with greed, that secret lust problem, that anger problem, that substance abuse problem, that runs a little deeper. Closeness becomes nearly impossible. If I can't let the real me out, how are we going to get close to each other? And this tends to be repulsive to young people and non-Christians. Non-Christians see this and they're just like, no, thank you. They can cut right through that. It's pretty obvious hypocrisy. Young people as well, you might raise them and force them to go to church, but if it's not in a grace-based open environment, they're not going to like it and they're going to run away as soon as they can. Some diagnostic questions that I think are pretty helpful on this. Have you ever held back the full extent of your sin to seem more spiritual? You know, it's easy to be like, yeah, those hypocrites. But then you start thinking in these terms and you're like, maybe I got a little bit of a problem here. Have you ever felt bad that someone else got more recognition than you? Why would that bother you? Because what other people think is very important. Man-pleasing is often tied to hypocrisy. Have you ever been defensive when confronted with failure? Again, why would you need to do that? God already says I'm a sinner. I'm just agreeing with him. I shouldn't need to defend myself. I should be like, yeah, that's not the half of it. You should have seen what I was thinking when I did that. I got problems. Do you act differently around your Christian friends? Also a common sign of hypocrisy. Do you use any excuses for hiding your sin like these? I don't want to stumble other people. They wouldn't understand. Who cares? They're sinners, right? They understand sin. Oh, I mean, it was like a unique circumstance. I don't think I need to share that. Or I already admitted this 2 years ago and 8 falls ago. Something that wasn't as bad as how bad this problem has gotten. Here's one. Are you hiding sin right now? I've been following God long enough to know that in a group of Christians this size, there's probably some people that are dying on the inside because of that thing they need to open up about. And I know because I carried that around for many years. And that wasn't the last time I struggled with hypocrisy, that's for sure. Are you hiding sin right now? Come clean. If you are, I'll say to you what I wish someone would have said to me. For one, God knows and everyone else will too. And that same teaching on hypocrisy in Luke 12, Jesus says, look, what's whispered in the dark will be shouted from the rooftops. That search in incognito mode on my Tor browser will be posted on the billboards. Everything hidden will come to light, Jesus says. Everything. And God already knows. It is an incredible burden of lying and pretending. You don't realize how heavy it is and how hard that's been to carry around until you set it down finally. And yeah, there might be consequences. That's part of the healing sometimes. But putting down that burden will be so relieving to you. You don't have to lie anymore. You don't have to pretend anymore. You might be surprised at the gracious response that you get. Do the right thing. You know this is the right thing. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and not hunger and thirst for fakery. And this will help you get the help that you need. But sometimes just the act of admitting it is enough to break the hold that sin has in this area of your life. The simple act of telling another brother or sister about it. And so this is you. If you need to come out with something, send somebody a text. Say, hey, can we talk later? That way you got to tell them. Come clean. Man. The only cure for hypocrisy is grace. Grace. Let me tell you about this third small group I ever joined. A friend of a friend invited me out to one of the home churches here. And also a freshman year in college, 29 years ago. And I went and I thought, I look around the room and everybody's smiling and laughing and talking. And then there's this awesome hour-long Bible teaching and discussion. And that was awesome. And then the strangest thing happened after they said amen. People wanted to hang out for a couple of hours. And I was like, this is not what I do at church. I run away as fast as I can. But I saw the authenticity. I saw the relationships. I saw the spirituality in that room. And I thought, this is awesome. And so I kept coming. But I didn't know how to relate to people. I had all this social anxiety. I had things I had never shared with anybody. And it was exhausting to try to put on that front in that social time. And so I just started making up lies for why I had to leave early. And I kept making the time earlier and earlier and earlier. Until one night on the ride home, I right after the teacher, I was like, oh, I got something to study for. And so this guy was taking me home. And he was just like, do you like it here? And I was like, I love it. I just think the teachings are awesome. And I just, you know, the people are really cool. And he goes, I think it's cool that you like the teachings, but I really feel like you're missing out on the relationships. And most of what I love about things here are the relationships. And I just sat there kind of frozen. I couldn't believe this guy was speaking truth into my life. I couldn't believe how lovingly he was doing it. And that was just like the first arrow right through the armor, right? Got past my defense. I was just like, I don't know how to relate to people. God has been, you know, bringing this up with me, and I don't know what to do. And so it was just kind of the honest helplessness before somebody else. And he was so kind. And then he invited me out to this, it was like a Friday night men's group, right? And I'm sitting there. And as the teaching is going along, guys start opening up about struggles in their lives. And I remember this one guy in particular. He just opened up about the most vulnerable, horrifying stuff. And I just sat there and I'm like, I can't believe this guy's sharing this with these people, with me here. But it was so cool because I saw someone sharing their sin under grace. And right there, I was like, I'm going to open up on the way home. And so the dude that's been driving me back and forth, we're driving home, and I get up my courage, and I stutter and hem and haw and finally share this thing I've been hiding for years. And he was just like, oh, yeah, I struggle with that too. I think a lot of people do. And I was just like, what? I couldn't believe it. It was such a gracious response, and I felt so free. It launched me into this period of like spiritual growth that I'd never had before. Month and a half later, I moved into one of these ministry houses with a bunch of these guys, and I was just like, I've been faking it my whole life. I'm gonna be real. And maybe overshared at times, I don't know. But I remember a couple months in, guys coming to me and saying, you've kind of changed the dynamic here for the better. Like, you're being real, and that's rubbing off on us. And I just was like, I can't believe that God would use somebody like me to do anything like that in anyone's life. It was grace. Grace lived out. There's grace on the page, and then there's grace lived out. When you actually sin and are helpless and you see the acceptance in the other person's life and you get to share the same acceptance with them. And we have this going in our groups to a significant degree. And I pray to God that you will join with me in praying and working toward us never losing that. And that this is a place of grace where we have a starting point for authenticity. And where we're free to share our real struggles, and where it doesn't matter what other people think, and we're not affected by our performance because of grace, and it doesn't matter who gets the credit. Because whatever I don't get credit for, I get that reward in heaven and later, and God promises to reward for all that. It's grace. It's grace. And people will be drawn to this. Other people will want to be a part of it. This is so attractive, even though it's kind of scary because it's real. And people, they want the social media front, right? They want the facade. They want the mask and the mind makeup. But there's a part of them that hates it and knows they want reality. And it's not perfect. That's why it's grace, okay? People are going to sin and people are going to wrong you. And you're going to be like, this isn't what I signed up for. And then you remember grace and you give the same grace you've received from Christ. Look at the couple verses later. What was the effect this had? Not the people of Jerusalem stayed away from this group because of, you know, that thing with Ananias and Sapphira. No, it was more spiritual power. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Luke's just lost track. He's not even keeping count anymore. It was 120, 3,000, 5,000, lots. And for the rest of the book of Acts, it's just lots of people, multitudes of people. Because God took a stand with hypocrisy and said, no, this is a place of grace. And that's what we got on Acts 5. Lord, we thank you that you give us your grace. Thank you for how you rescued me from a pretending hypocritical life. And I was kind of taught it, but I was also part of the problem too, Lord. And you came in your grace and you taught me and save me and continue to do that, Lord. And I'm thankful that we can be a community of grace. And I pray that we would be this way, Lord. And that we would all join together to hold on to this really cool thing that you're doing in our midst.